All right, so we've come to Deuteronomy chapter 11. So I'll read the entire chapter. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. His greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession, in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? For you will cross over the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you will possess in it and dwell it. Possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. All right. Chapter 11 concludes the first major section of the exposition of the law. So We saw that starting in chapter 6 after the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. Chapter 6 through 11 give a introductory exposition of the law. You could look at it that way, or a special focus on the first commandment. And that focus on the first commandment is the, in some sense, the heart of the first table. I don't know why anyone would call this morning. Anyway, is clearly an emphasis here. You can just notice in verses 1 and 13 and 22 the emphasis on the on loving God. Verse 1, you shall love the Lord your God. Verse 13, if you love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart. Verse 22, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways. So clearly the focus in this chapter, as in the whole section of 6 to 11, is on the matter of allegiance to God and giving love to Him. It's central in everything that the follower of the true God does in response to the love of God for us. So my plan then is to, after we cover this chapter, to take a bit of a break. It's the end of a section in Deuteronomy. I think I said when we began that we would cover one section and maybe see how it goes. So the plan is to take a break for a few weeks, and it's a logical place to stop after this. You may have noticed, so back to the chapter, you may have noticed in what I read a lot of repetition of what we've already seen. And that's because in some ways Moses is summarizing his argument, especially the last part of the chapter, beginning in verse 18, is really driving home the points that he's already made. So let me just remind you of some of the major themes. First, as we've already noticed, the fact that the love of God is central in our response to God's saving works to us. And second of all, well, a reflection on God's saving works to us. We saw that especially at the beginning of the book, but it's continued throughout the book. And here in chapter 11, again, we're drawn back to think about what God has done for us, what God did for the people of Israel. And thirdly, in terms of a major theme that's repeated here, is the land as the focus of the promise, or maybe locus of the promise, the place where the promise is especially brought to fruition, and the focal point in terms of God's making real to him, to them, his promises to them. And then, especially at the end of the section, the need to learn God's word as well as to obey it. So that material which I think looks familiar from earlier in the book, from chapter 6, about teaching it and writing it on our doorposts and so on. That's an important aspect of learning God's word. It's learning God's word, but also obeying it. Now, you know, if you signed up for a study of Deuteronomy, let's say hypothetically, and you knew that the last part, the Nami part, had to do with God's law, you might have expected us in the last several weeks to study more lists of things that they're supposed to do. In other words, you might expect Moses to get specific. Well, if you look in the next chapter, for example, chapter 12, they're told specifically where they're going to, that they are going to have a specific place of worship. Maybe that's the way I should say it. And it will be Jerusalem when they get into the Promised Land. And beginning in chapter 12 and the following chapters, there are a lot of specifics about how they're to worship God and what we might really think of when we think of the law. But one thing we can draw from this rather general treatment of God's law in the opening chapters is the importance of the heart. Okay, now there's a balance there, if you want to use that word. It is certainly important for us to know exactly what God wants us to do and do it. Right? It's not a good thing to say, well, I love God, but then when He tells us to do something specific, we say, but I don't particularly like that aspect. I mean, children tend to do that sort of thing. I love you, Mommy and Daddy, but I don't really want to clean up my room. That sort of thing. So the specifics are important, and God will get to them. But this opening section of Deuteronomy drives home the point that He really wants our hearts. It's a response to a God who has loved them, who has brought them out of Egypt, who loved them, set His love on them when He called Abraham. And that aspect is so clear in this part of Deuteronomy that it's very hard to miss, and I hope we won't miss. As I already noted, three times at least in this chapter, it's they're again reminded that they are to love God. It's really ultimately a matter of the heart. They don't give up, do they? Okay. It's behind a locked door, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Shouldn't be that much challenge to a master
electrical engineer. Okay. All right, so that's an introduction and just a reminder of some of the major themes we've already seen in the book and what we'll see here. It's a very convenient chapter if you want to review what we've been doing this semester because it touches on a lot of the things that we've talked about. So I'll divide it into the first 17 verses, and then the last part, verses 18 and following. So the first 17 verses especially call us to reflect again on what God has done for us. And that aspect, we've already seen, looking back. But we've also noticed that Deuteronomy encourages us to look forward to God, what God will do. Just as in verses 1 through 7 we look back on what God has done, so in verses 8 through 17 we are encouraged to look forward, and that's where the focus on the land comes up again. So let's look at the first 7 verses there, reflecting on what God has done. The first verse is really in some ways a transition from the last chapter. It starts with a therefore, so we're to think back about the way God has revealed himself, and in particular we saw at the end of chapter 10 God declaring who he is so that we might know how we are to obey him. But it also looks forward. It's a repetition of the command to love him and to keep his charges to us. It says specifically in verse 2 that Moses has one group of people in mind. And then he says, I do not speak with your children who have not known what God has done, but instead I speak to you. He's speaking to the older generation. Now, the older generation was 40 years ago the younger generation. Funny how that happens, isn't it? But the distinction is that 40 years ago they were told, because they refused to enter Kadesh Barnea, that those over 20 would perish in the desert. Okay, so the people he's talking to now were 20 and under when that address was made. Okay, so they are now the older generation. They're the ones who survived the wilderness. They weren't old enough to be, in some sense, implicated, at least not directly, with the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. So he's speaking to them specifically. Now, when he says, I don't speak with your children, this is sort of a Hebrew way of speaking. He's saying, I especially am speaking to you. And always throughout the book we've seen this covenantal aspect. The people are one. So he's not saying, you know, the kids can go to sleep here. He's saying the older generation has a special responsibility. And that's the emphasis, because it says here they have seen what God has done, verse 2. So it's that special responsibility that comes on those who are, you might say, direct eyewitnesses of these things. Now it's interesting what he says. He says, you have not known and have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. Okay, so the word chastening in the Hebrew is flexible enough to include what we would call chastening or discipline, but also instruction. And of course the idea is that when God or our parents chasten us or discipline us, we're supposed to learn from it. I think it's pretty clear connection. So he's going to say, you've seen how God has been good to you by instructing you. It may not always have been pleasant, it may have been chastening, but you are eyewitnesses of that, and you particularly then are responsible to respond to God in obedience. And the two things he says he has in mind when he says they have seen the chastening of the Lord are, could be summarized this way, his dealing with external enemies and his dealing with internal enemies. Now that's not exactly the way it's phrased here, but first of all, he refers to the fact that they have seen the way he dealt with Egypt, especially verse 3, his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt. So they saw the way God dealt with Egypt, and his power shown there. Okay. Now that makes sense. We've already seen several references to that, the power of God shown in Egypt and how he cared for them. And also in verse 5, what he did for you in the wilderness. Now, there was some chastening involved in that until you came to this place. But second of all, and especially in verse 6, is a reference to one particular instance of an internal enemy. what he did to Dathan and Abiram. Okay, so this is like, you know, Bible pop quiz time. Who were those guys? Well, they were in number 16. Korah was actually the ringleader, and Dathan and Abiram, and they were envious of the position that Moses and Aaron had given. Korah was actually a Levite, but he wasn't satisfied with that because Aaron, as in the line, as the high priest and his direct descendants in the line of the high priest, had a special privilege. And those guys were envious of that, and they rebelled against it. And so you see, the chastening of the Lord extends also to, you might say, correcting threats from the inside to the survival of God's people. And the way God corrected the threat was, in verse 6, the earth swallowed them up. That's one way of dealing with your enemies. And that in a sense, took care of the rebellion. Although, if you read the chapter, you'll see that there were still some grumblings after that. So, God showed his mercy to them by casting off the Egyptians, by bringing them out of Egypt, but also by quelling the rebellion. That's maybe a mild term for what happened to the rebels, but by quelling the rebellion. So God cared for them the whole time through the wilderness. That's really the point. And then the reason he brings this up is, because you have seen these things, then you should especially be responsive to God's word. Okay? And there's an important lesson there for us as well. It's important for us to reflect on what God has done. And that means personally what God has done for us individually. I've made this point several times throughout, but that's just because Moses does. And we should reflect on what God has done for us personally. But it's also good to study church history, like going back to Deuteronomy. Think of that as the church as well. And what God has done in history for his people. We may not be eyewitnesses, but we're still hearing of the things that God has done, and we ourselves are eyewitnesses of what God is doing now in the earth. And it's actually part of what the next video series is concerned with. So we should be people who think about what God is doing in the earth. We shouldn't just go along. We should realize that God may be disciplining us. He may be chastising the church as a whole, but we need to learn from what God is doing. And part of that learning is to learn to obey him, to be grateful for what he has done for us, and to follow his word. Now the second, if that's verses 1 through 7 are about what God has done, then verses 8 and following, verses 8 through 17, are about what God will do. And as we've seen many times, the focus is especially on the land. Now, you know, I understand that we don't live there and we don't expect to inherit any real estate. We might not want to because there are rockets flying back and forth over it. But this was God's way of working in history. He gave them a specific piece of land. And I want to come back to this point as it connects to Christ. But it was a specific part of the covenant with Abraham even. And certainly an important part of what Deuteronomy is talking about. After all, they're on the border of the promised land and about to inherit it. So what he does here is quite interesting because he encourages them to go in verses 8 and following and possess the land. And he describes it again as a land flowing with milk and honey. And the striking thing is that he contrasts that land with the land of Egypt. Okay, it's an interesting thing. If you look in number 16, one of the things that Dathan and Abiram said was that Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. I don't think they said that when they were living there, but that was part of their complaint, that they brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey, and you haven't brought us into this so-called land flowing with milk and honey. But the contrast here is between the land of Egypt, which is dependent on irrigation. Okay, so it's dependent on the Nile overflowing, and they're using that water to irrigate their crops. The contrast with that, then, is in verses 11 and following. It's a land of hills and valleys, so it's not flat like Egypt. It can't really work with irrigation in the same way, but it drinks water from the rain of heaven. But it's not just, you know, the meteorological situation of Egypt versus Palestine, if that's the right way to describe it. It is that it is a special land. Verse 12, it's the land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. Right? In that sense, it wouldn't matter what land it is, as long as God's eye is on it. But the specific point here is that God will provide for you because He cares for you by sending the rain that you need. In a sense, I guess you could say, you're more dependent on God. If, it doesn't really make sense. But, you know, if you expect the Nile to overflow every year, well, you can sort of count on it. But if you're dependent on rain, maybe that's a different thing. Right? Now, that by itself is sort of a fake dichotomy, but that's more or less the point that is made in the following verses. And it's made that way because God wants them to realize that He will bless them corresponding to their obedience. Okay, so verse 13, if you earnestly obey my commands, which I command you today, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season. Okay, this is the sort of thing we've seen again and again in Deuteronomy, that God expects them to respond, and His hand will chasten them if they fail to obey Him. And here, especially, the giving of the rain is connected with that. Now, of course, I mean, He could keep the Nile from flooding. I'm not saying that that's difficult. But here the emphasis is, because you depend on the rain will come in correspondence to your obedience, and you will prosper accordingly. Now, that's followed by a warning in verse 16. Take heed to yourselves. Again, we've seen that several times in Deuteronomy. The warning is probably closely connected with what we saw in chapters 8 and 9, which was when they prosper, the temptation was to have hearts that wandered, right? And specifically in chapter 8, when they prosper, the temptation was to say, my own hand has gotten me this wealth, and to turn aside to other gods. And so here in verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Okay, so God will send rain, and you will prosper, but you should be warned up front that when that happens, you may well be tempted to turn aside to serve other gods. It's an interesting point. It turns out that the word in verse 16, deceived, which is the New King James Version, lest your heart be deceived. Sorry, I don't remember what the ESV said. The root word for that is open, and it's not always a good thing just to look at what the root word is, but it seems to have the nuance here that you're open to other gods. In fact, one commentator suggested that they might grow in tolerance for other gods or open-mindedness. Okay, that may be a little bit too postmodern a turn to it, but the sense seems to be that when God blesses them, instead of looking to the God to whom their whole commitment should be, they will be open to serving other gods. Their hearts will stray. And it's a turning aside, okay, which is worse than what the pagans do, because they have God as their God. They know the right thing, but instead they turn aside from it. Apostasy is a greater sin than persevering in idolatry when that's all you know, in a sense. So he warns them that they should not turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the warning that we've come to expect in accordance with that is that God would shut up the heavens so that there would be no rain, and they would perish quickly from the land. Now, the point, especially of God withholding rain, would be because the gods of the land, I've said this several times, but the Baals were thought to be gods of fertility and prosperity. So when they looked to the Baals for rain, God would withhold the rain so as to say, no, the Baals can't bring rain. It's only the true God, the covenant God, whom you are bound to, who brings the rain. Maybe just one other comment before, or two, before we conclude the section. You probably already know this, but in verse 14, the early rain and the latter rain. Okay, so that we might think spring and fall, but it's actually more like fall and spring. So the early rain was in the fall when they sowed their seeds, and they needed rain then. The latter rain was in the spring when they were getting ready to reap. Okay, so those were the two critical times. Now, it may well be that the promise of the earlier and the latter means that He'll provide all the way in between. That's the sort of way sometimes God expresses Himself. I'll give you both extremes. I'm your God in life and death, and therefore that covers everything. But in any case, the promise there is for God's provision for them. As I said, when we hear promises about the land and we think about rain, well, I guess right now in Oklahoma, we might be tempted to take them quite literally. And it is a good thing for us to remember still that God, we depend on God for our daily bread. And this lesson about the land, I especially stress that with the manna, is a lesson, therefore, for us as well. And even though it's the case that there was a special treatment of the land in the covenant, it's still the truth that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So obedience to God will bring blessings on the national level. I don't think there's any way you can deny that. That's part of the reason why studying Deuteronomy is a good thing to do. But also, as I stressed earlier in the book, the land was to stand for the eternal inheritance. It was to be a training ground for them, that they would learn to seek eternal life. And there were people at the time of the Reformation, just as there are people now, who tend to think that the Jews' only hope was the promised land. Or if they wouldn't put it quite that way, they tend to act that way, as if the Jews weren't supposed to be redirected to something greater. But you only have to look at God's dealings with Abraham to realize that God was the portion of Abraham, just as we saw last week that the Levites' portion was God. And they were continually directed away from a mere piece of real estate to the eternal inheritance and the promise that the meek would inherit the earth and not just one piece of land. Okay, I want to come back to that point again and connect it to Christ, but I think it'll be better to wait till the second part of the chapter. Any comments or questions so far? This is like review for the final exam. It's appropriate because Dead Week is coming up. So. Is it going to be on the exam? I knew you were going to ask that. Go ahead.
We just have any homework on this.
I'll give you a practice exam. I'll just change the numbers.
Okay. The statement that I'm not speaking to your children, so mm-hmm. it's just a rhetorical...
It's a matter of emphasis. There's a famous instance of that in Jeremiah where God says, I didn't command them to offer sacrifices to me. And so these higher critics took it out of context and said, well, that means that, you know, Deuteronomy, the writer of Jeremiah didn't know anything about sacrifices. That was something written later after his time. Or that was another strand of biblical revelation. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, the Hebrews would tend to say things the way we would exaggerate. We might say, I'm talking to you only, or something like that. But we're not actually talking to you only. We're including everyone.
I'm not speaking to the children who don't know about this, and then it goes on in detail.
Right. Well, no, I mean, that is the point, that the children weren't eyewitnesses. But the last section talks about how we're supposed to be training our children. So the children knew about those things and are therefore responsible. Yeah, it is a bit of a nuance, but he wants to grab the attention of the older generation especially. Yeah, that's true. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay. So the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 18 and through 31, so a little bit of a quibble. 32 probably begins with chapter 12. It's a repetition of statements elsewhere also, so I suppose it doesn't make that much difference. But we'll look at 18 through 31. So this is really the conclusion of these opening chapters, chapters 6 through 11, where he drives home many of these points in a more concentrated way. And the focus is especially on God's word, that we're to learn it, and also to obey it. And at the end, that's driven home in terms of the blessing and the curse. So I want to try to focus on that. Verses 18 through 21, as I mentioned already, should look familiar. This is in Deuteronomy 6. Didn't put it on the board, but verses 6 through 9. Familiar words, I think, about laying up God's words in our hearts. So that includes memory of God's word, certainly, but it also includes the centrality of God's word, you might say, in all of your life. So the thing about putting them on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes and putting them on the house and on the city gates are just a way of driving home the point that God's Word is central to everything we do. And that does include the civic life, the reference to the gates. It includes the home, everything. God's Word is supposed to be important in every area. And because it's important in every area, it's a natural thing that we would teach it to our children. Okay, and that's specifically commanded in verse 19, teach them to your children. And that's, again, not in just in some formal setting in family worship, say, but throughout your life, when you sit, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay? Now, these commandments are given to them, you might say, for their good and for their children's good. And that's verse 21, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land. We reflected on this before, that it's not only good for the salvation of children that they should know God and His Word, but it's also good for the furtherance of the church, we might say. Here it's specifically that their days would be multiplied in the land. But that is the perpetuation of a godly seed. It's an important thing for the people of God to care that the children be trained properly, that they know God's Word. It's an interesting description at the end of verse 21 that they may be their days may be multiplied like the days of the heavens above the earth, which is a way of saying in perpetuity, okay, without end, because the heavens are seen as continually abiding above the earth. Until the world ends, so the promise was that their days would be multiplied if they walked in these things. And then verses 20 through to 25 again go over the grant of the land. If the reference before was the perpetuity of it, then verses 22 through 25 talk about the boundaries. So what piece of real estate are we talking about here? Where do the surveyors draw the line? And the promise again is in terms of obedience. If you carefully keep all these commands, the Lord will drive out these nations from before you. But specifically in verse 24, it says, from the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river, which is the river Euphrates, so that would be on the east, even to the western sea, the Mediterranean, that will be their territory. That's the promise, that no one will stand against them, verse 25. God will put the dread of them and the fear of them on all the land where they tread. Again, a promise that we've seen that as they enter the land, God would send the hornet ahead of him, he says, of them, he says at one point. This survey of the boundaries of the land is repeated in several places in slightly different forms. I put up a couple of references. Genesis 15:18 would be the first one. That was the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. But also in Exodus 23:31. It's interesting to think about how the extent to which that was fulfilled in history. And so let's turn to 1 Kings 4:21. There's a parallel statement in 2 Chronicles. This is about the reign of Solomon. In 1 Kings 4, after a long list of officers and related people, I don't know if their administration was bloated or not, but verse 21, it says specifically, well, let me back up to verse 20, because that ties in with what we saw in terms of the number of people. So 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, so that would be the western portion, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So there, the writer, in reflecting on the blessing that God gave to Solomon, the man of peace, who inherited from his father much of that dominion, the writer reflects on the blessing in terms of the original survey given to Abraham and repeated several times throughout. So, in a sense, the people did inherit this land as promised. I'll come back to it. Of course, they didn't inherit it in perpetuity. They didn't stay there. They were disobedient. But there was at least a sense in which they did find that promise fulfilled in history. The last part, verses 26 through 31, then sets before, well, verse 26, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse." Okay. Now, this is a general statement because that's what the law does set before us always, a blessing and a curse. A blessing if they obey in verse 27 and a curse if you do not obey. But it also has in mind a specific event which they are to carry out. You might say a dramatic enactment of the blessing and the curses. And that's in, described further in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And the fulfillment of it is in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35. So they were actually going to divide the people up by tribes. And some of them were going to stand on Mount Gerizim, or by Mount Gerizim, and others on Mount Ebal. And when they were pronounced, they were to pronounce the blessings and the curses. Okay? So that, I think that dramatic picture may be familiar to you, since it's really developed further elsewhere. I'm not going to dwell on it here. But it is, of course, on the other side of the promised land. That's why he says in verse 30, are they not on the other side of the Jordan? They're not there yet. But when they enter the land, they're supposed to, in a sense, renew the covenant, I guess if you want to put it that way. Deuteronomy already involves the renewal. They are supposed to pronounce especially the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And so this section closes with the promise that God would bring them into the promised land to possess those things. Now let me just point out one thing in terms of the blessing and the curse, and then we'll try to reflect a little bit more generally on what this means for us. So there is really a stark alternative there, isn't there? Okay, there's a blessing if you love God, and a curse if you turn aside to other gods. In some sense, it's a very simple choice. It is either to love the God who has loved you and brought you into covenant. So it is the Lord your God. It's described specifically in verse 28 and verse 27 also. It's the choice between loving the God you know, or rather who has known you in the most intimate sense, versus going after other gods in verse 28 you have not known. Now, you know, when you read the phrase gods you have not known, you might think that they, like, Google gods and find some random god and say, hey, let's do this one. Okay, but that's not the sense of gods you have not known. It's the sense of intimacy and relationship. God, the God of Israel, knew them, and they have known God in the sense that he loved them, and he has cared for them, and he has provided for them, and they have responded to that love. These gods are not gods with whom they have such a relationship. These are just some strange gods. Of course, they're no gods at all, but the warning is that the alternative to blessing in obedience to God is to turn aside, to fall into apostasy and to serve gods who have no relationship with them at all, and of course are cruel and demonic, destructive gods. Now, you know, I don't think anyone really decides to come to Sunday school class and hear about curses. So you might wonder, why is it that God left a record for us to hear about cursing? In fact, if you look at the account in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, it's like twice as much cursing as there is blessing. I might say I wish I could have set out on part of that, cursing. But, you know, why is it that this is here? Why does God want us to know about it? Isn't the law good? And this really does raise a very general question. It's a good place for us to reflect as we close this section of Deuteronomy, as we've already reflected before in Deuteronomy, that the law has a special function. Now, the law is good. We saw that Paul says that in Romans 7. The law is holy. The law is good. The law is spiritual. It's from the Holy Spirit. It reflects who God is. So if there's cursing, it's not the fault of the law. The law is a good thing because it tells us what God expects of us, right? We're better off having the law in that sense. You'd rather know what your parents want you to do than continually be in the dark about it. So the law is good in that sense. It brings us knowledge of who God is. It's a reflection of who God is. And it brings blessing by showing us our duty. Of course, the problem is that we are sinful and we are fallen, and when we hear the law, our response is not to obey, but to rebel against the law. That was Paul's point in Romans 7, and Moses would understand that very well after being for 40 years with these people, even if he didn't see it in his own heart. So the law actually brings a curse, not because of anything intrinsic to the law, but because of what's in our hearts. So, you know, really the question is, if we know ourselves, not why is there this curse here, but why is there a blessing here, right? That should really be the right question. Why is it that God promises blessing? Because we as sinners, when we hear the law, only know cursing. Now, the ultimate answer to that goes actually back to this promise of the land and the inheritance of the land. At least that's the way I want to approach it. And that is because Solomon was really only a type of a far greater son of David who would inherit all things. So Jesus, the king, bore the curse for his people. And he earned the blessing, which is to inherit all things. It's a very striking thing that at least twice in the Old Testament, this promise of the land, which was to be given to the people of Israel, both the perpetuity of it and the boundaries of it, is taken up and applied to the Messiah. So that's the way I want to think a little bit about how we can expect a blessing. And it, of course, is only because of Christ. So turn with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, I'll read verses 5 through 11. Again, we're thinking about how it is that there's any hope of a blessing at all. Okay, if when we hear the law, it really is good for it to be twice as much cursing. Maybe it should be all cursing, considering our response to the law naturally. But Psalm 72 and parallel in Zechariah 9 encourage us instead to think of the blessed one, the one who inherits all things for us. Psalm 72 is usually understood to point to the Messiah. The specific part that I have in mind, especially verse 8, is quoted in Zechariah, so the Old Testament quoting the Old Testament, and applied to the Messiah in connection with the one who is riding on the donkey. So it's clearly speaking of the Messiah to come in this section. I'll just read Psalm 72, 5 through 11. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before morning, before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So you see how both aspects of the promise in Deuteronomy 11, first the promise of perpetuity in the land, secondly the promise of the land itself, you might say, as in terms of the boundaries, both are fulfilled, but far beyond fulfilled. So verses 5 through 7 emphasize the fact that his reign will last through all generations until the moon is no more. So there's the temporal aspect. But especially verse 8, it's an amazing thing. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, which is one of the descriptions in the Pentateuch that would probably be from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean, so east to west in the original description, but then from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, so those are boundaries with no boundary, right? That's all of the earth is given to him, and it's clear by the last part of what I read in verse 11, all kings shall fall before him, all nations shall serve him. So because Christ, the faithful son of David, did perfectly obey, he inherited the blessing. And the blessing that he inherited is specifically here the rule over all things. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, he says, before giving the Great Commission. And it's because we're united to Him, therefore, that we have the blessing that's promised. The only way we can hear blessing and not cursing in Deuteronomy 11 and references later on is because we are in the Blessed One who perfectly kept the law, who indeed inherited the land and all of the earth, and who will renew it to be a place of righteousness. Now, I know you know that's true, but it's also helpful for us to think back in terms of the situation of the original Israelites. So how would they have understood that? And the answer is that the law wasn't given in a vacuum. The commandments were not given as bare law, you might say, or they would indeed have had no hope at all. They were given in the context of the God who had redeemed them, right? That's the preface to the Ten Commandments. And in terms of the sacrifices and the prophecies which foreshadowed the coming one who would perfectly obey. So the whole sacrificial system pointed to the need for someone to perfectly obey the law and to bear the curse that was due to them. So they weren't left without hope. It's only abstracting the law from the covenant that would cause troubles, which is really what the Judaizers tended to do. If you read Deuteronomy in context, they're continually driven to look to another and to the mercy of God and to the one who will be the great prophet, Deuteronomy 18, who will fulfill God's law perfectly. And of course, that's the same thing for us. When we read God's word, we should respond in the same way. We should realize that as we trust in Christ, we have a secure inheritance. We have one who is making intercession for us and makes sure that we will not fail. But the response in both the Old Testament and the New Testament should then be to walk in His ways, right? To delight in His law. It's not that the law is therefore set aside because Christ has perfectly kept it, but because we're united to Christ, because He gives us His Spirit, we then respond with what Deuteronomy calls for, which is to love God with our whole hearts. So it all ties together, but you have to ask the right question, not why is there cursing? Don't want to come to this Sunday school class, but why is there blessing? And the answer is because of the promise of the one who would perfectly obey. Okay, any comments or questions on Deuteronomy 11? Yes, Dan.
So when Googling a random false god,
yeah,
could you combine that with superstition by clicking the I'm feeling lucky button?
Yeah, you probably could. Yeah. But I would encourage you to turn off images.
Yeah.
It's pretty scary.
Say Sir John.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I mean, if you're going to pick a god at random, you might as well do it feeling lucky, I guess. I can't say I've ever done that. I'm not sure what the point of that is. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.